This is war. I'm going to encourage you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. There are those, I would imagine, who are a bit surprised that I did not start this series with this text. And you'll see why. But having said that, I think you'll also see why I didn't. If you'd like to use your pew Bibles, that would be found on page number 1824. In a lesson I'm just calling suit up. Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 10. Paul writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything, to stand. Stand firm, with a belt of truth buckled around your waist, with breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given to me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should." We've referred to this text in every lesson so far, but I think it would have been premature to talk about putting on the armor before understanding the reason to do that, the need to do that. I mean, even here in the text, think about it. Paul begins by saying, "finally." He's in the sixth chapter, the last part of the letter, before he addresses, "put on this armor." After he's establishing things about who they are, they're standing with God in Christ, but also the things that they are to stand for in the world, to be representatives of God in Christ, in the world. And some of the stuff he tells them to do is so counterculture, so difficult, so hard, when you're faced with all kinds of opposition and forces that are trying to keep you from doing those very things. That's the context. Typically, if someone puts on a football uniform, I'm expecting they have some expectancy to play. They believe, there's a possibility at least, that they're going to play. Now, I've been to football games before and seen where guys get suited up, don't get to play. Maybe they're second string. Maybe they have not had the opportunity all year, but they're suited up. They're eager. They're ready to play. If the coach says, "That's you, come up, you're in," they're ready. They're suited up, right? If they're suited up, they have expectation. It's for a reason. Members of a SWAT team, think about that. They don't put on body armor unless they feel like they're going to be confronting a threat. And soldiers wouldn't put on full armor, would they? Unless they expected they were going to need it. You've noticed each week, those of you who've been here, I take the helmet and the vest off before I walk up here. You know why? They're uncomfortable, they're heavy, they're hot. That's actually three reasons in one. But I really don't have any expectation that I'm going to be under physical attack while I'm here. Now, if I were in some other country, that may be a different story. And matter of fact, we've seen even in our country, there's no security even in the Lord's house, is there? But I take it off because I really don't expect I'm going to be wearing it. It's visual. It's an aid. But we're told, put it on. Why? Because there's an expectation that you're going to need it. For the assault is definitely going to come. And the first thing he says is what? Put on the belt of truth. Now, in this particular picture that's provided by Sermon View, it looks like the belt might be ornamental. But that's not the case. The belt was not ornamental that the Roman soldiers wore. It wasn't just to hold their pants up either. nor just to be a utility belt, although they would often have a sheath for the sword and one for the dagger. But that wasn't their sole purpose. In many respects, it was like an early version of a sports cup. The belt had leather strips hanging from it. They were very thick, often studded with metal to protect the loins. Now, for us, what is this belt that we're put on? What is it? Where do I get it? And how do I put it on? I told you we try to be very practical. Some say that this belt of truth is an emblem of faith in Jesus. For after all, he said, I'm the way, and I'm the truth, and I'm the life. Some believe it's a reference to God's word. For Jesus said in John 17, verse 17, that God's word is truth. Having said that, in the context of what we've read, there are some specific emblems for both of those things. For faith in Jesus and for God's word. So that we can make application, I have a tendency to think he's talking about something else here. It would be more consistent to think about being something that we are to wear that's very personal and has to do with an attribute or a characteristic. I believe he's talking about honesty and integrity. Be true. Have you ever heard the expression of someone who's entered in a relationship and they say, I'll be true to you? You can trust, that comes from the same word. You can trust me to be loyal, to be faithful. I will be true to you. Satan knows one of the best ways to take us out of commission is to destroy our credibility. Matter of fact, think about how his forces have advanced because the church has been seen to be anything but genuine, authentic, real. What have been so many of the accusations about? Hypocrisy. And if he can get us to serve with a divided heart, that we put on the uniform but we don't live it out, we really don't defend the truth, we really don't defend Christ, we really don't defend the things that God wants us to, then guess what? We're just playing soldier. I'm thankful for the use of the uniform. But see, you can put on a uniform and not be a soldier. You can dress up and not be real. You can put it on and look good. Boy, it looks good. It looks like you're real, the real deal. But that doesn't mean you are, does it? Our warrior in chief, according to Isaiah 11:5, wears a belt of truth. It says there that when Messiah came, faithfulness would be a sash around his waist. Jesus was the real deal. There had been those who had come who were phony messiahs, who weren't authentic, they weren't genuine, they talked good talk. When it came right down to being tested, they weren't the real deal. Jesus was the real deal. What he said, he did. What he preached, he followed through with. What he taught, he lived up to. That's Jesus. In Paul's day, there were corrupt vendors. If they had a pot that was cracked, and I know there's a lot of cracked pots, you know, but a pot that was cracked or had a defect in it, was chipped, they would fill those imperfections in with wax. And then they would paint over them so that you couldn't see the defect. And then they would sell them as if they were the real deal, if they were the genuine article. Some advertised their pottery if they were saying this is the real thing, this is the genuine thing. Guess what they would say? This is truth. It's without wax. It's genuine. Through and through. It's pure. I believe Paul was saying that's what we must be. We can't be hypocritical. We can't be half-hearted about this. We can't have any insincerity about it. If we are going to be soldiers for Christ, if we're truly going to be, as we taught the kids in Sunday school, in VBS, we're going to be in the army of God, in the Lord's army, then we need to be committed, we need to be sold out, purposeful about it. It can't be a half-hearted thing. And it can't be, well, I'll suit up, I'll show up at church, I'll be looking good, my Sunday best, but you know, through the week, don't expect me to stand up for what's right. I'll amen the preacher, but don't expect me to speak up in public. Really? How well has that worked? We have to be authentic and real. We have to be truly committed to put on this belt of truth. We need to be ready to stand side by side with Christ, our Lord and Savior. If we aren't, don't even suit up. Don't be a phony. Don't claim the name if you're not going to fight for it. See, that's the first thing you're going to do. Be committed about it. Then have the breastplate of righteousness in place. Now, the breastplate for the Roman soldier covered the vital organs, such as the heart, the lungs, the liver, and the kidneys. What the breastplate was for the Roman soldier, righteousness is to the Christian, Paul says. In the spiritual realm, righteousness functions as a breastplate for those in God's army. Again, so what is it? Where do I get it? How do I put it into place? You've seen me struggle to get out of this gear. It's a struggle to get in it. It's a struggle to put on that breastplate. It's Velcro. That's supposed to make it easy. I don't find it that easy. I don't do it often enough. There you go. But righteousness is a state of being right all the time. And by that, I don't mean what many people mean when they say doing right, being right. Whenever people disagree with me, I like being right. And I like trying to prove that I'm right. Because then I feel righteous, because I'm right, I'm correct. I have made the correct assessment. What I'm saying is right. I like that. Does that make me righteous? Not necessarily. My attitude about it might be pretty bad, actually. And I might be anything but righteous. Other people talk about rights people should have to do whatever makes them happy. Heard that lately? People ought to have the right to do this, shouldn't they? They should have the right. But having a legal right to do something doesn't make you righteous. Because it doesn't necessarily even make it right in the eyes of the Lord. You may have the right to do it. That doesn't mean it's right or righteous to do it. We got to look to God and find out what's righteous. But if it's doing the right thing at the right time with the right motives, how many of us are righteous? Well, the scripture says, clearly, none. Not a one. None of us are righteous. We all fall short of the glory of God. Isaiah 64:6 talks about where our most righteous acts are but filthy rags in comparison to the righteousness of God. That's the idea. The best things we do, and particularly it's talking about in the context if we're living in rebellion to Him and we're trying to buy our way by doing good things. People in the world don't do that, do they? We don't never do that, right? Try to pay for our salvation, our mercy, our grace, blessing, by doing right things. That doesn't make us righteous. We're all weak in the flesh. We're all vulnerable to Satan's attacks. Yet God would not tell us to put this breastplate of righteousness on if righteousness was impossible for us. That wouldn't fit the context. He's telling us, I will equip you, and I have equipped you to be righteous. So we need to put on this breastplate of righteousness, and it's the idea, I believe, to be determined that I'm going to do the right thing no matter what, no matter the consequences, no matter who likes it, no matter what people think of me, I'm going to do the right thing. What's right in the eyes of God. I'm going to do the right thing with the right heart and the right motives. I'm going to please God. He's who I care about pleasing. It's Jesus whose army I'm in. He's my commander. He's my chief. I'm going to do what He says. He says, do it. I'm going to do it. What if somebody says, that's silly, that's stupid? No, my commander and king says, do it. I will do it. Why? It's the right thing to do. Well, you know what? Somebody did wrong to me, so I'm going to do wrong to them. Two wrongs never make a right, and it certainly doesn't make you righteous, does it? Sometimes righteousness is going to be suffering for doing the right thing, being honorable and honest and trustworthy to the king no matter what. But we have to trust God to show us the right way and to empower us to do the right thing in the right way, in the right manner, to give us the follow-through. We should know that Jesus is our righteousness. It's only in Him that we can achieve righteousness. In the eyes of God, it's only in Him. First, in the blood of Jesus, we're seen as righteous. Praise be to God. God sees us as righteous. Is it because we do everything right? We never make mistakes? No, it's because God, through the blood of Jesus, the person who did everything right, with the right motives, all the time, he's the perfect sacrifice for my sins. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that he who knew no sin became a sin, became a sin offering for me that I might become what? The righteousness of God. Wow. Good news. God sees me as righteous, but I have a calling now to live a life worthy of the calling. Paul says that time and again. Now get on those gospel shoes. Roman soldiers wore sandals with very thick soles. They had cleats on the bottom of them. They would help them to be able to move forward, to keep their footing. They also had some leggings that were attached to them called greaves that protected the shins, the lower extremities, from cuts and bruises on their lower legs and feet. The reality is, if you've ever had wounded feet, sore feet, feet that hurt, you know how it can slow you down, right? How it can keep you from even wanting to walk, let alone move forward or to hold your ground. So they protected their feet. The gospel shoes have to do with peace, it says, that accompanies the good news. That's what the text says. Isaiah 52:7 says, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns." I don't know if there's anything that pushes back the devil more than when we're sharing the gospel. When we're telling people the good news that God loves them in spite of their sin and that Jesus died to restore them in a relationship with God to reconcile that relationship. That is good news. That's about peace between God and man. That's about peace that people can have together in Christ. That's about peace. And that's the good news we're supposed to be carrying by putting on these gospel shoes. So you want to set the enemy back on his heels? Declare the good news about Jesus. Declare it loud, brave. Paul prayed that they would pray for him, that he might have the courage to proclaim the gospel, the good news, boldly in the face of opposition. The people of God have lost much ground in the past 30 years in America. Wouldn't you agree? Why is that? Well, we could talk about all the enemy's doing. Maybe we should talk about what are we not doing. It's interesting to me in this text, Paul tells them to stand firm, to take their stand, to stand. We've been retreating. Instead of speaking up, we've been keeping our mouths closed. We don't want to make anybody mad. Don't want to ruffle any feathers. We don't offend anybody, cause any wedges between people. We don't want to do that. So what have we done? And I'm not talking about you personally. Maybe you have been, I'm going to say, the exception, because the rule has been that so many believers have wondered, what in the world are you doing, God? Why are you allowing this to happen? Look at the devil. Look at all the victory he's having. What in the world's going on? I believe God says, I'm right here. I'm by your side. I'm the God of angel armies. I'll equip you. I'll empower you. I'll go with you. Speak the gospel. What was the mission that the church was given? Go into all the world, right, and preach that gospel. We think, well, everybody's heard it. We finished our task. Oh, no. It's never a job that's complete. Never finished, never done. The one mission we have is to take the gospel all the world. Meanwhile, I think we've promoted and backed every agenda but that one. And we wonder why Satan's making advances instead of the kingdom of God. Why? Well, I've got my breastplate of righteousness on. You know, hey, I'm all set here. I've got my belt of truth. How about those gospel shoes? Have you put those on lately? Next, take up a shield of faith. Several types of shields were used in Paul's day. There was a type known as a door shield, thick as the palm of your hand, 2.5 feet wide, 4 feet high. made of bronze or gold or heavy wooden planks glued together, covered with linen, canvas, or animal hides, trimmed with solid iron or metal. Those were the ones that maybe you've seen portrayed where they would join together with another Roman soldier and they'd almost form like a little barricade. But it wasn't just to keep advancing armies from coming forward. They would move ahead. They'd get those gospel shoes going and they would move ahead, pushing ahead. And those shields were wonderful as a defense, but also as an offense. A lot of people say, no, this is just for defense. No, the Romans used it also offensively. Also, they had their other shields. They had the shields that they would use for close combat. Smaller, they would wear over one arm and protect their arm, protect their face, protect whatever part of the body might be exposed. But they would also use it to knock people away. Sometimes they had even little sharp goads upon them that they could use for battle as well. I'm not 100% sure which shield Paul's referring to here. Could be both. But the shield could ward off attacks by spears and even flaming arrows. And the flaming arrows is what's in the context. To keep them from penetrating and causing harm to the soldier. Now there's a shield, Paul says, that we can take up that will protect us. What is it? Where do I find it? How do I take it up? The shield of faith that can quench all the fiery darts. And notice that, all the fiery darts, not just some. Do we have great defense? He's saying the Christian does. Well, what is it? It's our faith. Our faith. We must rely upon, depend upon, and lean upon the only one who is the perfect man of faith. So it's not about having faith in my ability to fight, not faith even in my weaponry. It's going to be faith in the one who has won the victory. Faith in him. The only one who stood toe-to-toe with Satan and was undefeated time and time again. Hebrews 12:2 reminds us in our struggle we must look to Jesus. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. It's him. Now, I think of the imagery of the larger shield, that door shield. Here's what I want to do, and here's what I encourage you to do. Lock your shield with his. Make sure you're with the warrior king. And move when he moves in the direction he goes. Having faith not in self, but in him. And what God has done in him, and what God provides in him. And move forward. With that shield of faith, it says, we can ward off the enemy's attacks. That's good news. That is good news. But you don't understand, there's something happening in my life right now, and it's just so hard, so difficult. The devil is attacking me so severely that I just can't stand. Yes, you can. But Paul says, right? Because you can. Take your stand. But pick up that shield of faith to do it, along with the other armor. Next thing is take the helmet of your salvation. Obviously, the helmet protected the Roman soldier against blunt force trauma to the head. Anybody ever see a football player have a concussion even though he's wearing a helmet? Happens. Doesn't guarantee that there wouldn't be injury, but they're not wise to go on the field without it, are they? Headgear doesn't make you immune to head injury, but it certainly saves the lives of many who've chosen to wear it. There's a video that went viral for a while. You might have to look for it now. It was on YouTube of an American soldier. I think it was a Marine in Afghanistan who a sniper shot him in the head. But he had his helmet on. Put a dent in it, forced his head back. But what it really did is it got his attention, and he and his comrades took out the sniper. Don't go out with your helmet. What is it? Well, the image of the helmet seems to be to guard the mind from the accuser's attacks. Satan wants to confuse us. He wants to fill our heads with worry and doubt and anxiety and a whole lot of wrong ideas. Yet if we'll heed the words of Paul to renew our minds, Romans 12:2 says that, don't be conformed to the pattern of the world, but renew your minds. And in 2 Corinthians 10, Verse 4 and 5, where he says, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, hear this, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. Now this last part, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Put on that helmet of salvation. Guard your mind from Satan's attacks. How do you do that? Well, he says here, seize every thought and surrender to Christ. If you do that, the devil will not be able to unsettle your mind. His slanderous jeers will melt away. When we have it firmly set in our minds, we are saved. And he can't do anything about it. Romans 8 makes it very clear. If we've accepted Jesus as our Savior and our Lord, if we've united with him, if we're truly soldiers of his, then nothing can take us away from the love of God in Christ. Nothing. And he says there, particularly, not demons, not even death itself. Nothing can separate us from that. So Satan says, you know what? You're a worthless loser. No, I am a loved victor. Get that set in your mind. Put on that helmet of salvation. I am saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. And there is nothing you can say, nothing you can do, Satan, that can change that. I am saved. You may try to rob me of my peace, rob me of my joy in this life, but I am a saved individual, not because of who I am, because of who God is, because of who Jesus is. Praise be to God for that. Get that on. Take up the sword of the Spirit. A Roman sword was short but sharp and deadly, meant for close quarter combat. It could be used defensively to block an attacker's blade, but it was primarily for offense. If someone was only going to hide behind their armor to keep from being hurt while trying to hold their ground, they'd have little need of a sword. A sword has the ability to cut, wound, and even destroy the enemy. So if you have a sword, what is it for? Well, what is it? Where do I get it? How do I take it up? There's more than one Greek word in the New Testament that's translated word, even specifically with the idea of the Word of God. There's the word graphe, and it refers specifically to the written word, the Scriptures. Now, you won't see that unless you look in a commentary, maybe, or look in an interlinear, but if that word is found, it's where we get graphite from. It's always referring to Scripture, written word. It's exclusive. Then there's logos, which is the term applied to Jesus. It speaks of the general great revelation of God, but specifically for Jesus is manifested in the flesh. The revelation that made God known to us in ways he had not been known before or could be known before. It's a logos, broad term. It could include graphe, but it's broader. But neither of those terms are used here. It's the word rhema. Has a specific meaning. It's a spoken word. It's a spoken word. We know the difference between a written word, right, and a spoken word. This is the spoken word. So it's not the Bible lying on your coffee table that you're to take up. That's not the one that drives the enemy back. It's the word of God that you believe in your heart and now proclaim aloud. Paul would say, I believed in my heart, therefore we've spoken. The words that come from the written word of God and then are wielded by those who have the Spirit of God within them have great power. This is the sword of the Spirit, it's called. And when it's spoken by faith, the Holy Spirit empowering us, the devil retreats. Think about Luke 4. Jesus, again, when he was tempted, we've referred to this before, when he's tempted in the wilderness by the devil, face to face. This is one of his demons. This is Satan himself. And Jesus is toe-to-toe with him. So he pulled out his pocket New Testament and started reading Scripture. No. He spoke the Word of God to him. And what did Satan do? Well, he combated with some Scripture. And Jesus said, well, that doesn't work, so I'll try something else. No. What did he do? He spoke the Word of God to him. And Satan countered with some Scripture. What did Jesus do? Well, that's twice. It's not working. I have to go to plan B. No, he spoke the word of God to him. It is written, it is written, it is written. Right? But Satan left him alone. It was that sword that Jesus used to defeat him. And again, his sword play, simple, repeated, forward thrusts. Now, I'm not saying there's a problem if you carry around your pocket New Testament or your Bible app and read it quietly to yourself. That's a good thing. Matter of fact, the more you do that, maybe the more you'll be able to have it in your heart where you can speak it. Finally, pray. This is not given a designation in our text as part of the armor. But I can't help but see it as the chainmail, perhaps, undergirding everything else. Filling the chinks in the armor. Paul says, pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. Put on that armor of God, but then he says, pray. Pray, pray, pray. Four times in the text, pray. Pray. Pray to God for yourself. Pray to God for others. Pray for your brothers and sisters. Lift up your comrades in arms. Pray for them. Call upon God for directions. Plead for strength. Resolve to keep up the fight. Ask God for the strength to do it. Pray, pray, pray. One of my favorite films about World War II is a film called Wind Talker. Maybe you've seen it. Nicolas Cage, I believe, plays in it. But it's about some American Indians who are enlisted to be the radio personnel in charge of the communication. And they're going to talk back and forth, relaying commands and relaying plans, but they're going to do it in their native language. And that way the enemy has no way of knowing what they're saying. There's no way. Can't interpret. Don't know what they're saying. It's an interesting film. I've had people present the idea, well, what this is talking about, praying in the Spirit, is about praying in tongues. So Satan doesn't know what you're saying. It doesn't know what you're planning. There's some possibility that there's some application there. But you know what? I'm not afraid of Satan hearing me call for the cavalry. I want him to hear it. Because nothing can stand against our God. Nothing, no one. I want him to know who I'm talking to and what I'm talking to him about. I'm not concerned about, well, boy, if he hears this, he's liable to thwart God's plans. Really? Where are you getting that at? Not from the Scripture. I'm afraid I hear more complaining from soldiers of Christ than battle cries. Sometimes I hear it come from my own lips. God, it's not fair. Too hard. I don't know what to do. You've left me all alone. I can't take it. I'm going to give up. Why don't you stop, Satan? The last time I complained like that, what came to my heart was the Lord saying this, suit up or shut up. I've given you everything you need to stand, and I am there with you. I will be with you. Suit up. Victory is ours.